Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And then our New Testament reading from Luke 24 and verses 44 through 48. Luke 24, 44 through 48. Again, the word of God. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Thus this reading of God's holy word. Let us receive it, and you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is, "Why Was It Necessary for the Christ to Suffer?" The Nicene Creed, which we recite together every time we have the Lord's Supper, teaches that the Lord Jesus was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. Some have been troubled by the fact that the Nicene Creed doesn't specifically mention the death of Christ. Now, it is true that it is implied in the words, "He was crucified and suffered and was buried." And the Apostles' Creed, which is a companion to the Nicene Creed, does specifically mention Christ's death in the words, "He was crucified, dead, and buried." But our text this morning from the book of Luke, like the Nicene Creed, emphasizes Jesus' sufferings. Our Lord was saying in our text that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The Christ means the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. So we have to ask the question, why? Why was it necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer? There's something deep down in our humanity that recoils from suffering. At an early age, we learn that suffering is not pleasant. We learn to avoid conditions that make us suffer. Though there are sadists who take peculiar delight in watching another person squirm in pain, normal people don't like to see others suffer. We don't like to be reminded that there is suffering in the world. Pictures and stories of peoples displaced by floods and tsunamis, by other natural disasters, and by war disturb us. As a society, we put the terminally ill into hospice care, giving them morphine and other strong painkillers to try to alleviate their suffering. The goal is to allow them to die with dignity, in their full mental strength, but without physical suffering. When it becomes necessary to euthanize a suffering pet, we pay good money to a vet to have it done as humanely as possible. We don't want to cause our pet any unnecessary suffering. Why was it necessary then for our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer? He came from heaven to save us. He certainly was worth the same consideration as an animal, and more so. Couldn't our Lord have purchased our salvation any other way? Why did he have to suffer? Our text gives us three reasons. First, to fulfill Scripture. In verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Notice the word "must" in the expression "must be fulfilled." The word in the original means "it is necessary," and it denotes compulsion. When we say "you must pay your taxes," what we mean is that an individual really doesn't have a choice. It is required by law. Now, nobody enjoys paying taxes, but we do it anyway, under compulsion. China's one child, now two-child policy, is a policy of compulsion, requiring a woman's third child, conceived, to be aborted, murdered by a paid killer. Now, those in the Western world who promote abortion do it under the slogan of choice and women's rights. But here is a large nation, the largest on earth, destroying its future in the interests of present consumption. And the West's response is largely to overlook this issue and not to confront it as the human rights issue that it is. Compelling, forcing an unwilling human person bearing God's image to obtain a forced abortion. You must submit to this medical procedure. You must have an abortion. You must kill your offspring, or else. So the same idea is used in our Lord's words here. All things must be fulfilled. It is necessary. There's no other way. The bottom line is that Jesus had to suffer. There was no other way. He could not purchase our salvation if he had not suffered. The importance of verse 44 cannot be overemphasized. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Here our Lord makes that astonishing claim that he is personally the one who fulfills Old Testament Scripture. What he is saying is that the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the whole of it is about him. He, Jesus the Messiah, is the main character of the Bible. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections: the law, that is the books of Moses, the five books of Moses; the prophets, consisting of the former prophets, the narrative books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings; and the latter prophets, the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets; and then the writings, comprising the 150 Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. Our Lord does not use the expression that is that we have in the word Tanakh, which is Torah, Nevi'im, Uchetuvim, the law of the prophets and the writings. He doesn't say that, but rather he says the law of the prophets and the Psalms, if you look closely. Our Lord recognizing the obvious fact that the 150 Psalms are by far the largest and most prominent book in the writings. In Western Christendom, we customarily divide the Old Testament into four sections, not three. The law, the historical books, the poetical books, and the prophets. But the books are the same, so you can relax at that thought. The Old Testament canon is exactly the same. So here is an absolutely astonishing and astounding claim on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He states that the Old Testament is a book about him. He is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is the long-promised Messiah. He is the one who fulfills the proto-evangelium given by Moses in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus is the seed of the woman, absolutely unique in the history of the human race. Every human child born to man, including the one that was born to our congregation this past week, is the product of the female egg and the male sperm. The word sperm itself comes from the Greek sperma, which means seed. If Genesis 3:15 had said, "his seed," it would have been nothing out of the ordinary, for that is the way that every human being, millions and billions of us throughout human history, have come into the world, through the seed of the Father. But Jesus is her seed, the seed of the woman, absolutely unique in the history of the human race. And this very specific prophecy was exquisitely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. For as the evangelists Matthew and Luke record words such as this, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Not the son of Joseph, the Son of God. The angel of the Lord told the man Joseph, whom she would marry, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it is with every Old Testament prophecy. The Savior would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He would be born in Bethlehem, as the scriptures foretold. He himself would be that ladder reaching up to heaven that Jacob dreamed about. He would be the great light shining upon a people walking in darkness. He would be the one on whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. He would be greater than the prophet Moses. He would be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would fulfill all the Old Testament genealogies. He would fulfill all the exacting requirements of God's holy law, all 613 commandments of the Hebrew Scripture as classified by the rabbis, doing what we, humanity, had failed to do. He would succeed where we had failed. And in his active obedience, he would qualify himself to be our sin bearer. He would be the son of David who would rule over God's people forever. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Lord Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And God would not leave his soul in hell. Jesus would rise again the third day, breaking the bands of sin and death, bringing in eternal victory. He would lead captivity captive and give gifts to men, breathing his Holy Spirit upon his church, empowering us to know him and to offer acceptable worship. Clearly, Jesus had to suffer to fulfill Scripture, to prove that he was the very Messiah of God. Isaiah and the Psalms describe the suffering of Christ in exquisite detail. As our Old Testament text records, and we read it a few moments ago, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked off my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Here are the sufferings of Christ. His back would be mercilessly struck, torn open by the cruel Roman lash, the repeated blows of strong, able-bodied Roman soldiers. His beard would be plucked right out of his cheeks by the roots. More suffering. He would not hide his face from shame and spitting. He would be rejected by men. He would bear our griefs and sorrows. He would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There could be no greater sorrow than the holy and righteous one who had enjoyed perfect and intimate communion with the Father from all eternity to be now forsaken by God. But he would be forsaken by God so that we would never be forsaken, but instead be received as sons and daughters forever, adopted into God's forever family, enjoying an eternal sense of belonging. Yes, Jesus had to suffer to fulfill Old Testament scripture. And in spite of 3.5 years of Jesus-inspired teaching, in spite of being able to follow the Lord around for 3.5 years, somehow the disciples missed this. But now Jesus would open up their hearts and minds to enable them to understand all this. And so we read in verse 45 of the Luke text, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." In the Greek, this literally says, "Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures." And this gets right to the heart of our human problem. It is not that we have inferior intellects. It is not that we have limited understanding. It is not a lack of education. It is that we have closed minds, minds closed fast by sin. And only Christ's Holy Spirit can open them. This is why people all around us, people we care about, our family, friends, and neighbors, do not come en masse to Jesus. Think of it. We have a universal message, the message of that every human being of whatever race, culture, or ethnicity so desperately needs. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of his grace. As his disciples, we are commissioned by our Lord to take his message to the uttermost parts of the earth and share the good news with every man, woman, and child. It is a universal message. It is for everyone. There is not a person alive who doesn't need it. And it is offered freely, without price. Freely we have received, freely give. Freely we are to give. We are not salesmen, but storytellers, retelling the greatest story that was ever told, the story of God's love in Christ. Now, the job of a salesman is to get a person to sign on the bottom line, to persuade him to part with his money in order to obtain a desired product. That's not what we do as we share the good news of the gospel. Here is a message that's offered freely, though it was purchased at great cost, the cost of the lifeblood of God's dear Son. It is offered freely, without money and without price. If I were selling a product, Then a person who did not have the money would be unable to buy the product. He would be priced out of the market. Take me for an example. Sure, I would love to have my own private jet to whisk my wife and me off to exotic vacation spots, a day or two in Hawaii, in Acapulco, in Cyprus, in Australia. We would enjoy that very much. So why don't I have my own private jet? Obviously, it's because I don't have the money. It's that simple. Here would be a very desirable commodity, but it comes at too high a cost. And so I and every other middle-class American am priced out of the market. Gulfstream salesmen don't waste their time leaving messages on my answering machine. But salesmen, we are not. Salvation from sin and eternal life in the courts of heaven are worth far more than a private jet. The gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely priceless, but he paid the price for all who will receive the gift of eternal life with God. So why doesn't everybody accept this? Why do thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come to the Savior? It's not because of lack of intellect. It's not because the gospel demands a phenomenally high IQ in order to understand the message. Yes, there are deep mysteries in the Bible, and thankfully God has given his church great minds to ponder these. But the basic message of the scriptures is really quite simple. We are sinners who desperately need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, the perfect Savior, with whom the Father is well pleased. He is perfectly positioned to bring many sons to glory. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. What his word requires is for us to put our complete faith and trust in him alone to save us from all our sins and wash us in his blood, making us acceptable in the Beloved. What's so hard about that? Is that too difficult to understand? No, not at all. So why doesn't everyone receive it? Our text gives us the answer. What we so desperately need to understand is that it is absolutely essential for the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ to send his Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand the scriptures. Until he does that, our minds will remain closed and we will remain lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And a mind closed to Jesus Christ brings eternal damnation. The noted atheist Christopher Hitchens was by all accounts a brilliant man. Fellow atheist Richard Dawkins called Hitchens, quote, a polymath, a wit, immensely knowledgeable, and a valiant fighter against all tyrants, including imaginary supernatural ones. Now, he got the imaginary part wrong, but the rest, I will take that as a good summary of a man, the man's intellect. Dawkins called him a polymath. And every time I see that word, I have to look it up, and then I remember what it means. It comes from the Greek. It's not in the New Testament. Polymathes, a person who has learned much. A person who has a vast knowledge spanning a significant number of different subject areas, able to draw on complex bodies of knowledge as he seeks to understand the world around him. Perhaps this man was a genius, and yet Hitchens never came to Christ. A few months before he died, just a few years ago, 2011, Hitchens was forced to cancel an appearance at the American Atheist Convention. Instead, he sent a letter that stated in part, "Nothing would have kept me from joining you except the loss of my voice, which is due to a long argument I am currently having with the specter of death." End quote. He closed the letter to these American atheists with the words, "And don't keep the faith." Hitchens dismissed the notion of a possible deathbed conversion. He claimed, and here I quote, that redemption and supernatural deliverance appears even more hollow and artificial to me than it did before, end quote. Don't miss the significance of that. Redemption and supernatural deliverance are exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ provides. That's what he's in the business of providing, redemption and supernatural deliverance. He has redeemed us to God by his blood, Revelation 5, verse 9. By his sacrifice of himself, he delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. Supernatural deliverance. Christopher Hitchens, brilliant though he was, called the work of Christ hollow and artificial. Can you imagine what he said to Jesus Christ the moment after he died? I didn't need you and your sham, hollow, and artificial salvation. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus Christ? He was a brilliant man who dedicated his life to destroying Christianity. And you might say, well, isn't that taking a little too far? I know. He wrote the book, God is Not Great, with the subtitle, Religion Poisons Everything. But his primary target was biblical Christianity. He hated the Bible. He hated Christ. He hated the church. Ironically, his own younger brother became a Christian. Christopher Hitchens was a great intellect with a brilliant mind who rejected Jesus Christ and died in his sins. Yet his problem is our problem as well. And what we all need is for the Lord Jesus Christ to send his Spirit and open our minds so that we can understand the gospel. That's our basic problem. That's our greatest need. It is appointed unto man once to die, a fact that atheist Hitchens acknowledged in his reference to his argument with, quote, the specter of death, end quote. I was partly interested in this story because I found out that Christopher Hitchens was born exactly 3 days before I was. 2 days before a woman in the audience here. He met his maker on December 15th, 2011. But the fact is that we all die. We cannot save ourselves. Our life is even a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But we have a mighty Savior who suffered, died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. To Christopher Hitchens, the notion of redemption and supernatural deliverance seemed hollow and artificial. Sadly, despite his brilliance, he was never able to understand the gospel that's so simple. And he died without Christ, without hope. So why did Jesus Christ suffer? To fulfill Scripture. But secondly, and more briefly, Christ suffered to purchase our salvation. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Notice the words, it was necessary. It was necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why was it necessary? Because there was no other way for God to save us. Even more brilliant than Christopher Hitchens is the living God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who conceived of the plan of salvation from eternity past. Surely, if there had been any other way for God to save us, it would not have necessitated the suffering and death of his dear Son. Yet there was no other way. Jesus had to suffer and die. When Adam sinned, he brought sin and misery upon the whole human race. Into this Misery, we were born when we came into this world. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's our condition. We lost communion with God. We are under his wrath and curse. We are liable to all miseries in this life. We are under the sentence of death and on our way to the pains of hell forever. It was necessary for the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer, to experience our miseries personally, and to deliver us ultimately from the miseries of this life. Christ suffered so that we would not have to suffer. And yet each one of us experiences suffering to one degree or other. Some of God's saints are called to undergo extreme sufferings. But we, as we suffer, are to remember the sufferings of Christ. As Paul puts it in another scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Or as he puts it in as Peter puts it in another place, 1 Peter 4, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Dear saint, are you experiencing suffering in mind or body? Meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. Remember the great cost that he had to pay to deliver you from your sins. Are you experiencing physical affliction? So did your Lord Jesus Christ. Are you experiencing extreme temptation? So did your Lord and Savior. Are you experiencing persecution because of your faith? So did Jesus. Voice of the Martyrs had an article on a 13-year-old Nigerian boy, Danjuma Shakaru, whose Christian village was attacked by 1,000 Muslim terrorists at 6 a.m. on a January morning. The photos, and I brought them with me if you'd like to see them, the photos show a face bearing horrendous scars where his right eye was carved out by the slice of a machete, and also a beaming smile on his face. Danjuma remembers running for his life and the pain of the machete slicing through the left side of his head, and then nothing. Seeing his condition, the villagers expected him to die and even dug his grave, but he lived. The attackers also cut off his genitals. Here's a young boy, nearly the same age as some of the youth in our church, who was called to go through extreme suffering on behalf of his Lord. And God's grace has carried him through. His grace is sufficient. It was necessary for Christ to suffer to fulfill Scripture and to purchase our salvation. Thirdly, it was necessary for Christ to suffer to offer good news to the world. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. What is this? This is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is actually found with slightly different wording in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts. Here's the Lucan version. Let's read it again. It's such a good text. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The most familiar version of the Great Commission is recorded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And many of us know these words, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It is also found in Mark 16, in the words, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. A shorter form of it is recorded in John 20, verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. That was last week's sermon, if you were here. As the Father has sent me, I also will send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. There's the Great Commission. And then just before ascending up to heaven, in the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's the Great Commission. In Luke, Jesus tells the disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness, and he promises that they will have divine power. In John, Jesus says the disciples will have the Holy Spirit and the authority to forgive sins and to withhold forgiveness. In Acts, Jesus promises the disciples that the Holy Spirit will inspire them as they go and teach the gospel. All these passages are recorded as words of Christ spoken after the resurrection. This is the gospel. And as we need to remind each other from time to time, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. In fact, the gospel is the only truly good news. Have you received it? The only proper response to Jesus' sufferings is to present yourself, spirit, soul, and body, as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ, and to dedicate yourself to a life of service and worship. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we do not like to think about sufferings. We'd rather put it out of our minds and hope it doesn't happen to us. But Lord, your word forces us to focus on the sufferings of our great Savior. Lord, I pray that you will prepare our hearts now for the time that we ourselves will experience suffering, knowing that you have paved the way, you have gone before us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do whatever it took to bring many sons to glory. We pray in Jesus' name.